1 John chapter 4 is our Bible reading this evening. The first epistle of John, the fourth chapter. And though I'm only going to preach only from one verse of the chapter, it's such a glorious chapter that we will read the entire chapter together. Commencing then at verse 1, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this great chapter from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God, how we thank thee that in this was manifested the love of God toward sinners like us, because that God sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank thee that Calvary is the greatest demonstration of divine love that Scripture records and that God could give us. Lord, lead us to the cross. Lord, stamp the love of Calvary upon our hearts. May we learn not just the words, but the experience of this great truth, that God is love. It's so easy to say that. But when we think that thou hast said that thou hast loved us, poor, wretched, miserable, sinful, guilty, hell-deserving people, worms of the dust, that thou didst love us, our God, we can only give thee praise. Help us tonight as we look into thy word. We pray that thou wilt anoint this preacher with the Holy Ghost. Lord, take us away beyond any preparation of the preacher or any forethought of the preacher. We pray that thou wilt take over this meeting, and, O Lord, take it in the direction and to the extent that thou dost wish to take it. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt take control of the pulpit and of the pew. And we pray that this night there will be a work done for God. We pray again, defeat the devil. Take away tiredness of mind and body. Lord, take away the thoughts of time and sense, even of legitimate things, that would encroach upon us now. O Lord, we pray, shut us in with thyself. We pray that thou wilt subdue every thought to the mind of Christ. We pray that thou wilt captivate every soul. We pray that tonight thou wilt do a work in this meeting. Search out every heart. Bring the lost to Christ. Bring the empty professor of religion to a full possession of redemption. And our God, we pray that thou wilt bring the church of Jesus Christ into a genuine experience of a spirit-breathed revival. Oh, hear our cry. Our God, visit us now with revival. As we're stricken with coldness and death, we confess that we have no hope of survival save in thy life-giving breath. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, I yield my heart unto thee. Take this heart and these lips. Grant the anointing of the Spirit of God and of the fire of heaven. Lord, we have seen something of the cloud of glory. Now may the fire fall, and our God take us the whole way in the will of God for the blessing of heaven upon the work. Lord, hear our cry. And as we come now to thy word, hallow thy name, advance thy kingdom, and accomplish thy gracious will. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen. The text tonight is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. The testimony of every Christian. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The first epistle of John fulfills three vital functions for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it aims at our welfare. When you're reading this book, you should mark the occasions on which John gives us his reasons for writing the book. And every one of these reasons aims particularly at doing good to believers. Let me give you an example. Back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have heard and seen, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. One of the great purposes in writing this book is to lead second generation Christians, and obviously the third, fourth, and 54th generation Christians, people who had not seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh, as John and the other apostles had done, people who had not personally touched and handled him as the word of life, to lead those Christians into the very same reality and depth of fellowship that the apostles who walked with Christ in the earth enjoyed. Now that's a very tempting line of thought for me to get away, way off on a tangent on. I love tangents. Do you ever do geometry? I hated the stuff. But I do remember a tangent. If you didn't like working with a circle, you can get in that line and follow it and touch the circle and get away as far as you wanted. You love to do that too, don't you? Preachers love that kind of a thing. So I better be careful. But do you see what this is saying? The essence of fellowship with Christ is not being in his physical presence. There were people who lived in his physical presence who never enjoyed one moment's real fellowship with him. Having real fellowship with Christ is not the ability to hear his physical voice with your physical ears. It is not a physical vision. Now, the apostles enjoyed those things, and they did enjoy fellowship. But John is telling these people, I am writing this glorious gospel truth to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm writing this book to lead you into fellowship. And if I may give you a hint when you're studying 1 John, one of the key themes of this book is the theme of fellowship. And as you're led into fellowship, the reason for writing the book, says John, is that your joy may be full. How does a Christian live a happy life? Now, is there one of us who doesn't want to have a happy life? Is there anybody here so wretchedly miserable, depressed and defeated and out of touch with reality that you don't want to live a happy life? I hope not. How do you live a happy life? It's not by the size of your bank balance, though as a friend of mine said years ago when we were both very young and hadn't the money for a fish supper between us, he said, money doesn't bring happiness, it's just a handy thing when you're going for a message. And that's certainly true. I'm not going to be so mystical that you don't need money, but you know, it'll not bring you happiness. How does a Christian get happiness? How does he get even more than happiness? For there is something beyond happiness. You see the word happiness? Now, I'm not talking about other languages, I'm just talking about English. Have a look at the word. What's the first word that jumps to your mind as a word that you can see in the word happy or happiness? It's the word happen. Happiness is always something that is in some way or other associated with what is happening. Now we obviously want that. But there are times when what is happening doesn't conduce to happiness. If you haven't yet lived long enough to get there, just stick around a little bit and you will. Many a time what's happening doesn't conduce to happiness. And that's the time when you need joy, which goes way beyond happiness and gives you something that stands on another ground than on circumstances. That's what a Christian has in Christ. In Christ, he has a joy. And John says, I'm writing this to you that you may be happy, but with happiness plus, that you may have a joy that can look the circumstances of life, the troubles of life, the sicknesses of life, the sufferings of life, the losses of life, the bereavements of life, and finally you can face the last great enemy of death itself, and you can do so in the abiding joy of the Lord. Because Christ is yours and you're his in a bond that can never be broken. You have fellowship with him. How do you get this? You get it by entering into the enjoyment of fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. John says, now if you want to fellowship and have joy, this book is for you. This is for your welfare. You find another reason given in chapter 2, verse 12 through 15. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. I am not going to preach on all those things except to say, John is saying, I am writing this for your good. I'm writing this to strengthen your knowledge of Christ. You could say that, of course, about the whole Bible. One of the most frequently asked questions of a preacher is, how can I study the Bible? Now, that's a very big question. There's no easy answer. How can I study the Bible? And young people, especially young Christians, they want to know it all at once. It doesn't come that way. There are many ways to study the Bible. And I have to be honest with you, this may be disconcerting or even depressing a little. But if you're just saved, I don't think you're going to study the Bible for a little while as John Greer studies the Bible. Now, I hope you get there ultimately, but he didn't get to where he studies the Bible this way in the first 6 months of his Christian experience. It takes a little time. You've got to learn a whole lot. But there is a way that you can study the Bible from the word go and begin to get great truth out of the Bible and begin to enter into this fellowship that I'm talking about and begin to get strengthened in your knowledge of the Lord and get that power that will enable you to overcome the world and the wicked one. This is another digression, but I'm going to go up this side alley. How do you study the Bible? I have for years... Don't ask me for it tonight because I didn't think I was going to say anything about this, and I don't have it even in Northern Ireland with me, though I could produce it if need be. But I have this thing called the Ten Commandments of Bible Study. I advise you to get a notebook. Put today's date at the top and the chapter that you're reading. Read the chapter. Read it right through. And if need be, read it again. At the beginning of that notebook, have pasted in a series of questions. First question. What does this chapter teach me about God? And go down it and write down all the things that it teaches you about God. Put the verse beside it. Specifically, what does it teach me about the Lord Jesus Christ? Look for Christ when you're reading the Scriptures. What does it teach me about the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the great doctrines that I find in this chapter of the Word of God? Write them out in the references beside it. Who are the leading characters that I find in this chapter? What are the leading sins that I should avoid that I find in this chapter? What are the virtues that I should emulate? Now, you see what I mean. Talk to your Bible, ask it questions, and don't tell me my math's wrong that I haven't reached 10 yet. I know I haven't reached 10 yet. I'm not trying. I'm simply giving you an example of what it is to come to your Bible, talk to your Bible. As one old preacher, I forget who, said, if you don't talk to your Bible will not talk to you. But this is what you do. Don't jump and take the Scriptures completely out of their context. Just go chapter by chapter. And then when you've done that, take what you have written, study it carefully, and then get on your knees before God with your Bible open and your book open, and you come to God and you're worshiping Him as you have found Him in Scripture. You're praising Him for the truths that He has revealed about Himself in Scripture. You're glorifying Christ as you have found Him today in this Scripture. You're glorifying Him for the wonderful gospel revelation that you found in the doctrines in this passage for today. You're convicted about the sins that you find in Scripture and you find reflected in your own heart. You're stirred to cry to God for holiness, to reproduce the virtues that you're finding in the Word of God. This is how to learn your Bible. This is how to study your Bible. This is how to get welfare for your soul out of your Bible. John says, I'm writing this to strengthen you in your knowledge of Christ, in your knowledge of the gospel, in your knowledge of the truth, and to give you the power to overcome and keep living a life of victory. You know, when you get to know the Bible and you make the Bible the basis of your prayer life, man, you will start growing spiritually by leaps and bounds. Do you know the sad thing? What I'm telling you is so ABC Christianity. And yet most preachers are that busy looking for the out-of-the-way little text to make themselves look clever. They're that busy talking their stupid little stories. I'm telling you, and they can come and tell you, or get into the Bible, read your Bible. Well, every Christian knows that. But the yearning of the Christian's heart is something more than a little story or a glib command. The yearning of the Christian's heart is, how can I get to know God in this book? And I hope what I've said in this digression will help you a little, because this book of 1 John, with all the Scripture, really is written to strengthen you, make you an overcomer. And notice verse 15, therefore to keep you from the allurements of the world. What is it that will keep Christians from worldliness? Not all the holiness meetings in creation can do that. Not all the condemnation of sin in the world can do that. I can get up and expose sin and make you feel as guilty as you can feel because of your giving in to the allurements of the world, and then ask you, put up your hand if you want to live a life of victory. Walk the aisle, kneel here, and you can go through all that, and tomorrow you'll be back where you started. It doesn't work that way. But I'll tell you what will work. When you get into this book and you see Jesus, you'll discover that when you have a clear sight of Christ, you can do anything that God asks you to do. When you have a clear sight of Christ, you can overcome. When you have a clear sight of Christ, you can resist the allurements of the world. John says, I'm writing this for your welfare. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. John says, in other words, I'm writing this to root you in the truth and to shield you from the lies of Antichrist. I was thinking as we were doing our Bible reading tonight, 1 John chapter 4 starts off about not believing every spirit, trying the spirits. And the usual application of that is speaking about demons, when you're dealing with demon possession and things like that. And there is an application, because I have proved this, that when you are dealing with wicked demonism, you'll find that there's no confession of Jesus Christ. But when you read that, John wasn't so much thinking about demons as false prophets, who are the mouthpiece of the devil. Now let me kneel that. He says, how do you know an evil spirit? You're not going to find him running around with cloven hoofs and horns. Where do you look when you're looking for the devil in his most likely guise? You look at people who are in the professing church, and they're supposedly ministers of Christ, but they are denying the full truth of incarnate deity. These are the evil spirits. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And it's already at work in the world in John's day. It has been working now for 2,000 years, more than that. And it is working violently and virulently in the churches of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and the rest of the world. It is spewing out its filthy attacks upon Jesus Christ. How do you get rooted and grounded in truth? So that you're not swept away by false doctrine. So that you're not swept away by the spirit of Antichrist. Can I sound very controversial and say, you may enjoy your musical evenings as much as you like, but they will never, never, never put a backbone in you that you will not fall for false doctrine. Now, I like music as much as the next person. You wouldn't think it to hear me trying to sing, but I do. I love great music, especially great church music. Now, I must say, I hate stupid little country and western ditties that bring the gospel of Christ down to the level of the world. But I love great music. And if it's really true to itself, it will point you to Christ. But even that cannot take the place of getting into this book. That's what it's written for. Now, I'm going to be even more controversial, because this really does get up my nose. I'm glad to be in a part of the world where I can say that and people know what I'm talking about. When I said that first in America, they said, what? What are you talking about? My wife Joan has to keep reminding me, you are in America. And these people haven't a clue with half the Ulsterisms you come out with. But you understand. Here's one thing that gets up my nose. We've got a bunch of people in the Free Presbyterian Church. And if you're not a Free Presbyterian, this may be just as true of you, but forgive me for having a go at my own tonight. For I am a Free P. We've got a bunch of people, and they're willing to damn every other translation of the Bible but the Authorized Version and say that it's of the devil, which first of all is a lie. There are certain versions that are certainly not faithful, but there are other versions other than what we use that are faithful to the text of the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures. I still think this is far and away the best. But here's my point. I'm not wanting to deal with the text issue tonight. Here's my point. What, as I say, gets up my nose is when you have people who stand up hollering about the version and they hardly ever read it. I could bring you to people who would get up and walk out in protest if I brought a new King James version of the Bible into this pulpit. Now that's your right. I don't have a new King James version of the Bible in the pulpit. But if you wanted to walk out, that's your right. But what really concerns me is that you get people that are willing to worship the covers of that Bible, but they rarely ponder its page. Now, if that's not arrant hypocrisy, I don't know what is. Mr. Spurgeon spoke of people in his day who took the Bible from one Sunday to the next and they put it up on a shelf. And he said, I could take my finger and I could trace the word damnation in the dust that gathers on its covers. Is that true of you in your home? It's written that you may be rooted in truth and shielded from the lies of Antichrist. So it aims at your welfare. This book, secondly, tests our profession. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Notice this. Notice the little phrase at the beginning. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, which is the equivalent of if we say, he that saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandment, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, a second great theme in this book is the theme of testing and trying the professed faith of those who say they are Christians. And the message of 1 John is this, that sinning and the Christian faith do not go together. In any other religion in the world but Bible Christianity, what you believe is a matter of your head, and it may or may not reach your heart, but whether it does or not, you may continue to be a conscientious practitioner of that religion. But when you get into Bible Christianity, sin and believing Jesus Christ do not go together. That's the message of 1 John. Put it another way. What proves the reality of our profession is the life of righteousness and holiness that the Holy Spirit works in our experience. We are not sinlessly perfect, despite what some people tell you. And the ones who tell you it most loudly are most definitely not sinlessly perfect. But nonetheless, righteousness and holiness form the prevailing inclination, the governing disposition of the heart and will of a Christian. This is the testimony of 1 John. And when you're reading this book, it's going to test your profession. You say that you love Christ. You say that you're born again. You say this. Well, anybody can say anything he likes, but I could say, I am a multimillionaire. But if I write you a check for $1,000, it'll bounce. I can say anything I want. It doesn't make it real. What makes the profession real is not the eloquence with which it's spoken. It is the holiness of the life that proves the reality of the profession. The holiness is not what saves you. The holiness is there because grace has saved you. It's the mark that proves profession. And then, of course, another great thing in this book, the third thing, is that it assures our faith. And this is, I would say, one of the most remarkable chains of truth in this epistle. It is something that makes 1 John a little epistle that Christians should read very diligently, because I have found, and I'm sure Mr. Greer would agree with me in this, that anywhere I have ever gone preaching on the way of assurance, I have always found in every congregation there are people who are struggling with assurance. And sometimes they're ashamed to admit it, that they're plagued with doubts. How do you get over this? Well, there are various answers to that. I can only give you my own testimony. I remember when I was 17 and a half years old and I was struggling with assurance. Saved as a boy of 8, but really a compromiser through 2 or 3 years in my teen years, and then struggling with assurance as the result. And I remember in a late night prayer meeting in our Mount Marion church, by 2 o'clock in the morning, everybody else was praying with mighty liberty, and I was there in the depths of despair. And I got to the place where I said, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. If I knew I was unsaved, I'd be willing to pray, save me. If I thought I was backslidden, I'd be willing to pray, Lord, restore me. But I don't even know what to pray. I don't know where I stand with God. And if I can't even pray, how can I ever come to assurance? And if you've ever seen a dog going mad, chasing its own tail round and round in ever-decreasing circles, that was me. And I well remember about 2 o'clock that morning, as the prayer meeting was going on, God, as I cried to Him for help and light, God brought to my mind that beautiful text in John 6 and 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And as the light dawned, I realized, I'm not sure how I feel. I'm not sure where I stand. I don't know what to pray. I'm uncertain about a million things. But one thing I'm absolutely sure about, my Lord Jesus Christ cannot tell a lie. I'm certain of that. Now I've got my feet on solid rock. And the one who cannot lie says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And I well remember lifting up my heart to the Lord. Lord, I don't know what to pray, but I am coming to Christ. Whatever this need is, meet it now. God gave me assurance by assuring me of the absolute veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, assurance is more than what's called a syllogism. All who come, or him that comes, will not be cast out. That's the major premise. The second minor premise, I came, conclusion, therefore I have not been cast out. That's perfect logic. But it's not logic that brings assurance. It's the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. It's the witness of the Spirit. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now listen, if you're going to sit back, oh, I'm waiting for the Holy Ghost to come with some light from heaven. I'm waiting for the Holy Ghost to come with some great vision. I'm waiting for the Holy Ghost to come with some spine-tingling experience. And then I'll have assurance. No, 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 no. And thank God it's no. Because if you had such an experience tonight, do you know what would happen tomorrow night? The devil would tell you, you imagined it, and you'd be trying to recreate it. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, I was with Christ on the holy mount. But we have a more sure, the Greek word means a more certain, a more confirmed word of prophecy. Can you imagine that? Something more certain than standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus transfigured into glory with your own two eyes, hearing the very voice of God from heaven with your own two ears, as he said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Peter says there's something more confirmed than that. You see, well, that was a true experience. I'm sure you've met people like this. You can have visions that are altogether wrong-headed and they're not of God at all. You can hear voices. I have people come and they open the Bible and they say, God told me out of his word. God told them nothing of the sort. They were making a mockery of Scripture. It's not voices and visions that will give you assurance. It is the speaking voice of the Spirit through the Word. Again and again in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And he was referring to what has just been written down for their learning. And so through this book, and time does not allow me to go through this, for you'll not believe me yet, I haven't even started to preach yet. I haven't even got the text yet. I'm only telling you why John wrote the text. See my wife dropping her head in shame. Well, she always tells me if you were sitting down here and I was standing up there, you would be briefer. Well, could be. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 3 of this first epistle of John. Hereby we do know that we know him. Here's how you know that you know. Verse 5. At the end of the verse, hereby know we that we're in him. Chapter 3, verse 9. You've got another evidence assuring your faith. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, I really don't want to speak on that. That's one for Mr. Greer to do. It's a difficult text. Does it teach sinlessness? You know, if that verse means what it appears to mean at a first reading, there's not a man in the world who's ever going to go to heaven. Have you ever committed sin since you were saved? So any reading of that verse says that anybody who commits sin is immediately not born of God, and that everybody who has the seed of God in him doesn't, and indeed he goes on to say, cannot commit sin. What does he mean? I'll only suggest something to you. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. Most people will tell you the whole force of this lies in the present tense of the verb. It's practicing sin. He may fall, but he doesn't live in sin anymore. And that's true. At least up to a point. But as I have read this book, and I can't cite one authority who agrees with me, so I could be either a genius or an idiot. But this book was written mostly to converted Jews. And if you keep that in mind, it's very, very interesting that at the end he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The Jews were not idolaters. But the early Christians, and you read this in Paul's epistles, were facing really the dilemma arising out of their own liberty. 1 Corinthians deals with this, for example, and how you relate to the heathens around about you. And Paul gave very clear teaching, and John is reiterating it. You may eat with the unsaved, you may eat even at a feast of the heathens, but if they come making it clear this is what was offered to idols, you don't even touch it. There's separation from idolatry. Now keep that in mind, because what I believe John is talking about here is not just any sin, but it's the same sin that Paul was writing about in Hebrews. There was one sin in particular that Christians were under threat from, and especially Jewish Christians, and that was repudiating Jesus Christ. The Jews were under pressure from the heathens to compromise, and he says, don't do that. But they were also under pressure, Jewish Christians were, from their Jewish brethren, who were always trying to drag them back to the temple. Give up this exclusive truth of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, in my opinion, that a Christian cannot commit that sin, and he cannot live in the denial of Jesus Christ. And if he ever, like Peter, fell into a moment of denial, he will, like Peter, come with bitter tears of repentance for restoration. Because one thing you can't do if you're saved and the seed of God is remaining in you, you cannot live in denial of Jesus Christ. And listen, turn that around. What he's saying is, if you can't live denying Jesus Christ, that's a solid evidence of a work of grace, because any sinner delights to live without Christ. But a saint can't. And I could go on, verse 14, 16, 18, 19, 24, all these verses through this third chapter. In chapter 4, we have read in verse 6, verse 13, 14, into the next two verses of the fifth chapter. All these are saying, here is the way to get the assurance of faith. Now, here's why the first epistle of John was written. It aims at our welfare. It tests our profession. It assures our faith. And what was written of the book in general is written of chapter 4, verse 19 in particular. And I want you to take this little text, and I want you to let it get into your heart and mind and soul and conscience tonight. We love him because he first loved us. And if you will grasp this text, it will certainly do you good. If you will grasp this text and ponder it, it will search your soul to the depths, and it will be a test of the reality of your salvation. And if you will grasp this text and understand it, it will fill you with the joy of assurance. In some ways, it's a very simple little verse. In other ways, it's so profound that it beggars even the greatest of human minds. We love him because he first loved us. The subject is love for God, the mark and the motivation of every true Christian. Now, I will try to be brief. The mark of a true Christian, what is it? We love him. Underline that. That is the inevitable, universal mark of every true Christian. We love him. Contrast that with verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. What that means is that we don't walk in dread of God or hide from the Lord in the fear of judgment. Now think of that. There is God. Angels cover their face before him, and they cover their feet. They cry, holy, holy, holy. The heavens flee away at his gaze. The very heavens are unclean in his sight. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And yet here the apostle says, we, that's you and I, we look up into the face of this thrice holy God, and we do not look with one look or one glance of dread or fear of His judgment upon our sin. And that's not because we are Pharisees. It's not because we imagine we have done the best we can and surely God is satisfied. It is not because we feel worthy to escape the judgment. But we look without dread into the face of God because He loves us. He loves us. Oh, I want you to get that tonight. This is where I honestly confess I feel my greatest lack as a preacher. I feel it every week. Whatever the subject I deal with, I go home feeling I have never been able to deal with it as it should be dealt with. But most of all, when I come to deal with the subject of the love of God in Jesus Christ, I don't have the mental capacity. I don't have the spiritual discernment or maturity. I don't have the vocabulary. I don't have anything that can enable me to convey to my own heart, never mind to yours, the vastness and the glory and the majesty of the love of God in Jesus Christ. I would to God I could. Verse 17 says, herein is our love made perfect. The Greek text literally says, in this is this love made perfect with us. See, I don't think it's talking about, at this stage at least, of my love for Him being made perfect. It is His love being perfectly apprehended. Here's the key to Christian living. Entering into the vast ocean of the love of God. When I'm healthy or when I'm in ill health. When I'm living or when I'm dying. When I'm on the crest of the wave or when I'm in the deep, deep recesses of a terrible affliction. When I have plenty, or when I've lost everything, when I'm like Job washing my steps in butter, or when I'm like Job sitting down to scrape myself with a potsherd, God loves me. There was a great professor of theology at Princeton many years ago. A man with a grasp of all the ancient languages, an eminent Bible commentator, a scholar of world renown. One day, one of his students asked him, "What, out of all this vast array of learning, what is the greatest thing you've ever learned?" The old man looked up with the tears running down his face. And he said, "The greatest thing I have ever learned, boys, is in the words of the hymn I learned at Sunday school. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. He loves us. Because He loves us, we look up into the face of our Father, not our condemner. We look up into the face of Him who chose us long before time began. Who gave His Son to die that we might live. How can I talk about the love of God in Christ? Let me suggest to you one of the statements of Scripture that is so extreme that if God hadn't said it, I would have been afraid to say it. In Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now stop and think of that. It was good in the sight of God to bruise his son. It was good in the sight of God to pour the fury that I would endure in hell upon the head of his son. It was good in the sight of God to leave his son a derelict on the center cross at Calvary with hell against him and the world against him. And then Jehovah bade his sword awake and plunged it into him. It was good in the sight of God. Why? Because he loved us. Oh, that mighty love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Reaches to the highest star. It reaches deep where sinners dwell. Men and women, we don't look with fear because he loves us, and therefore we love him. We love everything about him. If we're saved, we love everything about him. His person, his word, his work, his presence, and we love his service. This is the mark of a Christian. If you look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, this loving God proves that we have been born again. Everyone that loveth is born of God. You cannot have divine life within you without the love of God within you. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed. And then he puts the solemn pledge, the Lord cometh. The Lord cometh. I want you to get that tonight. You can be a baptized Presbyterian or free Presbyterian. You can say the shorter catechism frontwards and backwards and quote me 500 verses of Scripture. And listen to me. The Lord is coming. You're going to stand before him. You can fool this preacher or this preacher. That doesn't matter. The Lord is coming. And if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be accursed. This love for God proves not only you've been born again, but it proves that you really know him. As the end of verse 7 says, everyone that loveth knoweth God. That's the mark of the Christian. The test of the Christian is, since love for God is a defining mark, then inevitably it's a benchmark by which to test our own profession. Now, I'm going to just take a couple of minutes at this, no more. But it's very important for you, because from what I have said, there are the people sitting out there and saying, well, do I really love? And you're going to judge your love by the level of your emotion, which will be up and down according to the state of your health or whatever. Love in Scripture will produce emotion, but love in Scripture is not in itself an emotion. It's not a word of emotion. It is a word of action. It is a word that is peculiarly a New Testament word. Now, look at chapter 5, verse 3. What is this love? Verse 3, this is the love of God. Now, it's not clear. Here's a definition. What is this love of God, or this love for God? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And those two parts are very important. To love God is to have a heart that says the will of God is not a grievous thing, it's a joyous thing, and I will do it from the heart. I'm not doing it to be saved, I'm doing it out of the joy and the love of my heart. The love of God is seen in this, that you personally and perpetually obey His commandments. In Psalm 37, verse 31, it says, the law of His God is in His heart. Mr. Spurgeon has a beautiful little statement beside that verse. The law of His God is in His heart. In His head, it puzzles. On His back, it burdens. But in His heart, it delights. That's the law of God. And listen, John is saying, this is the love of God. Secondly, the love of God is seen in your love for His people. We have been reading this in verse 20 tonight. If any man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Go back to chapter 3, verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I told you, love is an action word. It's not just an emotion. You've seen a poor man many a time, and it might have brought a tear to your eye. You know, that doesn't put bread on his table. It doesn't put clothes in the back of his children. You can weep bucket loads of tears. That's emotion. It doesn't do him any good until you actually go and do something for him. And this is what he's saying. We've got to be very careful here, especially we who are separatists. There is a separation from apostasy. And at times there has to be a separation from brethren who are disobedient, at least on certain cardinal things. But basically, even when you feel you have to separate, there should be a love for the people of God. A love for the people of God. In the church, we are not called to tolerate each other. We're called to love each other. And God says, if you're sitting here with hatred against your brethren, do not blaspheme my name by saying you love me. Because if you don't love those whom I love, if you hate whom I love and what I love, how on earth can you say you love me? Here's the love of God. We obey Him. We love His people. And as I read in chapter 2, verse 15, we separate from the world. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You love God by separation from the world. Here's the test, then, of a true Christian. And what's the motivation? Now, this is a sermon all in itself, and I'm afraid I haven't left the time to preach it. In fact, there's two sermons here. We love Him because. Take the word because. Here's the motivation. We respond to His love for us. How do you get Christians to live right? How do you get Christians to be diligent? You know, in Northern Ireland, we're the strangest bunch of people on God's earth. We really are.
I wouldn't be too happy about it, but we are strange. And I grew up with this. A preacher comes and he rips you to bits. And you go out saying, man, that was a great meeting. I feel like a heel and a heathen, but man, that was a great meeting. Now, haven't you been in meetings like that? And as I've indicated, the usual way for preachers to do, if a preacher, now I'm giving away trade secrets here. If a preacher wants to get you to come to the prayer meeting and make you feel so guilty about not coming to the prayer meeting that you'll come, just to quieten your guilt, that'll not last very long. The usual way for a preacher is to make you feel so guilty and then make an appeal. Now, who'll put up his hand? Who'll walk the aisle? Who'll do something to say, I want victory over this? And we could all put up our hands. We all want victory over this. My experience over many years is it never got me any closer to victory. But oh, just let a Christian see the love of God in Christ. And he will respond. That's true of every Christian. Listen, if you don't respond to the love of Jesus, if your heart is not moved by the love of Christ, I doubt that the root of the matter is in you at all. We love him because we not only respond to his love, but we reciprocate his love. We can't repay it. But we do reciprocate his love, and we do the things that this Bible reading has been pointing to, not out of dread or a spirit of bondage, but because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. What motivates us? I said there were various sermons here. Well, here's a sermon outline. Some of you young preachers can preach it, for I haven't the time to preach it. We're motivated by the mystery of God's love. He first loved us. There's the eternal counsel of redemption. Eternal electing grace. He first loved us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. We are motivated by the majesty of God's love. He loved us. We are motivated by the manifestation of God's love. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And verse 10. We are motivated by the measure of God's love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because we respond to his love, we reciprocate his love, and obviously we reflect his love. Now that's a big one. I think it was Martin Luther who used to speak of Christians as little Christs. Now, he didn't mean that they were little saviors. Someone else spoke of them as icons of Christ. The word icon is basically a Greek word. It simply means the image of Christ. We reflect his love. I must tell you, that makes me hang my head in shame. Do I know anything of the love of Christ for guilty sinners? He could look over Jerusalem and weep. I have to be honest with you, and I think this is true of most. Maybe it's not of you, but I doubt it. You walk along the street and you see some long-haired, dirty-looking, drug-infested, drink-sodden filthy living, lazy, layabout, hippie. What do you say? Would you look at that? Would you look at that? That's a disgrace. But when the Lord Jesus saw people like that, he wept. He wept. The Pharisee said, "This man receiveth sinners." Thy filthy, immoral, ungodly, fornicating, adulterous, thieving, wicked wretches. And he eateth with them. Do I reflect that love? The Lord Jesus loved his Father, and it was supremely out of love for his Father that he obeyed his law and paid its penalty. He glorified God in his life, and in his death he said, "I do always those things that please him. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Do I preach? Do I pray out of a pure love for God? Men and women, we are not perfect in these things. I would to God we were. But the root of them must be in us. We love him. We sang that hymn tonight, "My Jesus, I love thee. I can't serve you the way I want to serve you. I'm not as successful as I want to be in the kingdom of God. But oh, my Jesus, I love you." Is that your testimony? I said this text, if you remember it, would do you good and lead you to fellowship and joy and increase strength and guard you against sin and the lies of the devil. I said it would test your profession and it would assure your faith. I hope you see why I said those things. The Lord Jesus said at the end of some of his great parables, "Let this word sink down into your ears." Do that tonight. Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly." Let this great text then dwell in us richly. And so will we love our God in sincerity and know all the blessed joy that flows from fellowship with him. He loves us. Can you go home with that tonight? Can you face tomorrow with whatever it may bring? He loves us. And we love him. God, fill our hearts. The knowledge of his love and that responding, reciprocating, and reflective love in our own lives where we will love him. Amen.